Well, hello, ladies. It does my heart good to be back with you. I am, not about you, but I've been ready to get back into the rhythm of women's Bible study. And it does my heart good to just see this room full of women studying His Word in fellowship with one another. So it is a new year, and as we think about the new year, we're actually starting sort of a new part, a new section of the book of Job. For those of you who are following the drama outline, we're in Act 2, Scene 2. And we're in this, really, what's going to be a long dialogue with Job and his friends. And you might remember that through the fall, we went pretty slowly through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to pick up the pace mighty fast, mighty quick. We'll be doing three or four chapters, sometimes more at a time as we look at these dialogues. But hopefully we can drill down and really see and learn from these dialogues what God wants to speak to us about friendship in general. And we're in that part of Job, and a vast part of Job, where it's poetry, right? Did you notice that again? Very poetic. A lot of the flow is a little different. You see it in your Bible. You see the way it's written. Imagery is different. There are more word pictures, very descriptive. There's some poetic license going on in the things that are said. So it's an interesting transition that we're going to make. And so since it's been kind of a long time since we were last actually in this passage back in chapter 3 for some of us, you know, over a month ago, I thought I would give a quick recap, just a quick one, of where we've been before we start this long dialogue. And so as we all remember, we're studying the book of Job. Our main character is Job, and he's an upright man. He's blameless. He fears God. He shuns evil. And in fact, God said that about him. So he's a great man. He's the greatest man in all the East. And he's also a blessed man. Like, God blessed his socks off, right? I mean, he had all these businesses, all this wealth. He had a great reputation. He had all these children. And then he had this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, right? And he has no idea why. But the reason why is that there was this cosmic conversation going on between Job and Satan, and Job's life was sort of the battleground, right? And God allows Satan to test Job in the most horrific ways, really. We can't even imagine the kind of days, really, that he had. He has two tests. First, everything he owns is taken away, and all his children crushed in one day. And then a second test comes, and he inflicts Job from head to toe with these horrific oozing sores. And so we find that Job has, after both those times, he has had amazing response. The first time he just says, God gives and God takes away, but blessed be his name. And the second time, his wife tried to encourage him to curse God. Remember, that's what Satan wanted him to do. And he said, honey, shall we only take the good from God and not the trouble? And so Job finds himself scraping his wounds. He's out in the dump. He's an outcast. And I think his biggest agony was probably that he felt forgotten and alone. Forgotten by God. And all alone. Obviously, his wife wasn't a help. He didn't have anyone left. And so I'm thinking he must have had some hope when he saw these three friends coming who had traveled from far away to be with him. And they came, why? To comfort and to sympathize. You know, hope, probably, for at least an instant, right? And these friends actually had a pretty good start. They sat with him for 7 long days in silence. Can you imagine? And then Job breaks the silence, right? And we had that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad chapter of just agony and misery. Job just cries out and pours out of just his depth of despair, even anger. And the friends respond. and so those friends who had done, I think, so well by staying quiet begin to chime in. And so we're going to find these three friends, ultimately four, as they chime in and weigh in on Job's situation. Hopefully we're going to learn how to weigh in on our own friends' situations when they're in that deep, dark place of despair, when their pain is so heavy, so weighty. And, you know, how do we respond to that? It's hard as a friend. And so the first one to weigh in is Eliphaz. He's nicknamed Eliphaz the Termite. Remember that? He's the Temanite. But Julia gave him the name Eliphaz the Termite. Why? Because he eats, his words will eat away at Job. And boy, don't we see that this week. In fact, his words add insult to injury. That's all I could think of. And that's our first division, insult to injury. And they do that by implying iniquity. I had a little fun with the I words. But basically, they're implying that all of this calamity came upon Job because of his sin. It's his guilt, his sin. And so Job responds to these fickle friends. He kind of dubs them as fickle friends later in this chapter. And he responds to Eliphaz's words. And basically, he justifies his despair. And he cries out to God because Job is still intensely injured. He's intensely injured. But Job is going to insist on his innocence. So that's our second division, intensely injured but insisting innocence. And that's in chapters 6 and 7. So that's where we're headed. Before we do, I'm going to pray for us, for God's insight. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who brings rain to the earth and waters the countryside. We even read those verses today. Thank you that you bring new years and new starts and new beginnings and fresh hope. Thank you that you are our ultimate friend. May your Holy Spirit guide us. Open our hearts to know you better today through these challenging but rich chapters in Job. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get started, I want to ask you a question just to be pondering as we go through these verses. And that is, if you were, and maybe you are actually, in a place of dark despair, of deep despair, a fierce trial, when you're really hurting the most, what do you most desire? What would you desire in a friend? You kind of had a question like this in your lesson. What would make you want that friend to stay versus wishing that friend would go away? So think about that, because as we journey through these chapters in this section of Job, again, we are going hopefully to see how we can be better friends. So let's go. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied. Again, this is to Job's huge, long lament in chapter 3. He said, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Well, clearly he was chomping at the bit to talk. And yes, he kept silent for 7 days. And that was probably because he was doing the respectful thing, the culturally correct thing, and not speaking until Job spoke. That's kind of a tradition that the person mourning, you have to wait till they speak. And so he speaks first. Eliphaz probably spoke first because he was likely the oldest of the three. Okay, so he was clearly waiting, couldn't wait to speak. And here's what he says. Verse 3, think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. Well, he has a pretty good start here. I mean, he speaks words that are affirming to Job, that are reminding him of his encouragement and how he's helped others when they're failing, when they're hurting. But he quickly turns his tone, doesn't he? Verse 5 says, but now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil, those who sow trouble, reap it. Wow. Well, Eliphaz begins making his case that the innocent wouldn't suffer like this. By the way, is that right? Of course not. I mean, we know that's not true in our own circumstances. We know that's not true in the world around us. And of course we know that's not true because the ultimately innocent person in Jesus Christ suffered about as much as anyone ever could. So, not true. But what he's implying, of course, is that Job is guilty. That Job has some big elephant in the room, big hidden sin that no one's talking about and he hasn't told any about. It's all the reason for this calamity is because he has a sin that he hasn't confessed. And so right away we see where this is headed. We almost can't believe our ears, right? I mean, really? This is how you comfort and sympathize? And so what he does next to kind of validate or authenticate what he, all of these words of wisdom, this great insight that he's going to have is, is actually kind of a little creepy. It's a little scary. I don't know what you thought about these verses, but maybe you've experienced something like this. He kind of shares this frightful vision from God. Maybe it's an angel or a spirit that came to him one night, and this is what he said. He said, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker?" Well, this is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. And this is obviously a true thing about God. It would be hard to argue with. But is this a truth from God for Job at this time? Several scholars I read had skepticism of this sort of word of God experience. It's nothing like any other angel visit in Scripture, which usually start with words like, "Do not be afraid." I mean, angels come to bring messages, but they don't come to terrorize, which is kind of what this vision was about. And so it doesn't seem to fit the pattern for God's, the way God reveals truth in Scripture. And so the principle, just a little principle here for us, is that we should really test any word from God with maybe that a trusted friend, a strong believer might give you with Scripture. But test not only what it says, but how it's conveyed, how it's given, how it's revealed. Now, this is tricky stuff. There's no doubt that God for sure speaks through powerfully, profoundly through friends. We expect that. We hope for that. We long for that. But this particular message seems pretty self-serving. It seems more like scare tactics for Job. It seems like Eliphaz is playing the God card in sort of a disingenuous way. I mean, could it actually have been some message or image from Satan? We don't know. Words like, "A word was secretly brought to me, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair in my body stood on the end and I heard a hushed voice." I mean, we've all had freaky dreams, right? But to say that this was a word of God might be a stretch. But this is the beginning of a pattern that we will see repeated by all of Job's friends. And that is that much of what he's saying, much of what they're saying is actually truth. It's truth about God, truth about man. But as we see and we will see over and over again, it's incomplete truth. Sometimes it's irrelevant truth. And sometimes it's just going to be flat out lies about Job. Well, Eliphaz continues, and his tone and his words become even more biting. The termite is eating away. Chapter 5 says, "Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in court without a defender." So he's saying, "You're bitter and jealous, Job. Cry out, but who will hear you? I've seen this before. I know people like you. The tragedies are deserved. The cursed life. Crushed children. This is what you get." What brutal words. I mean, salt in the wounds kind of words. Can you believe he actually uses imagery and words like crushed children? How fresh on Job's mind that all 10 of his children were crushed to death? And this reference to fool, Eliphaz is calling Job a fool here, make no mistake. And this is the ultimate insult, really, in that culture. And he continues with the insults. Verse 6 says, "For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." It's basically saying, this stuff doesn't just happen, Job. You reap what you sow. Very poetic. Very true in general. Man is born to trouble. Surely as sparks fly upward. In fact, we know this is true. Jesus even said something similar, didn't he? In John 16:33, he said, "In this world, you will have trouble." But Jesus said it to give the disciples a heads up. Like, be prepared. This is normal. Eliphaz said it to indict Job, to convince him of his guilt. And so he continues in verse 8. He says, "But if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my case before him." Again, how insulting. Assuming that Job hasn't been laying out his case to God. We know Job's a praying man. We know he lays out his case to God. We know he cries out to God. We've already seen a little bit of that, and we're going to see a lot more. And so he's making the assumption that he hasn't. Well, Eliphaz is saying that the simple solution here is just to ask God for mercy. And again, he's implying that there's some big hidden sin. And then again, he goes on to lay out these profound truths about God. I mean, wonderful verses. Starting in verse 9, it says he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Basically, he's saying in verses 10 to 16, you know, he's basically giving this wonderful, beautiful list of attributes of God, the Almighty Creator who provides, he saves, he brings justice. And again, many would be encouraging truth, profound truths about God and about man, but not helpful at the time. Not even relevant, really. Verses 17 and 18, you have them in your lesson. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. Again, I think beautiful words. God's correction is good. Don't hate him for it. It hurts, but you'll be healed. It was a great reminder from last year. You had, again, this in your lesson. I don't know if you remember in Hebrews chapter 10, but we learned that God, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. The sign of his discipline is actually a sign that we are his children. But again, truth but incomplete truth, assumptive truth. He's making assumptions about this, that this discipline is for sin. This is punishment. Well, Eliphaz finally ends his speech as he gives this great summation of his thesis. He starts in verse 19, like basically saying, he will rescue you. He will deliver you from death. Don't fear destruction. Laugh at it. You know, he has this ironic statement in verse 21. Chapter 5, he says, you will be protected from the lash of the tongue and need not fear when destruction comes. I'm thinking, he's giving the most destructive tongue lashing Job could ever receive. And he says that? Salt in the wounds. Insult to injury. Eliphaz wraps up his speech with these ridiculous, arrogant words. He says, we have examined this and it is true, so hear it and apply it to yourself. Case closed, done deal, fixed it. You know, right? It's interesting, he says, we. So, you know, these guys were silent for 7 days, but I'm thinking when they're walking down the road, they're going, what could be this? What could possibly explain this? Of course he's got a hidden sin. What do you think it is? What did he do? So Job, Eliphaz's great fix to all Job's problems is, all you need to do, Job, is just listen to my wise words, listen to what I say, and just do it, and you'll be restored. You'll be blessed. It'll all be good. Hunky-dory. What? This is a problem. When a friend comes and gives simple solutions to your complex issues and problems of suffering and pain, this is insult to injury. And that's what he does. And have you ever had a friend or a loved one insult you in this way? Perhaps you've been that kind of friend, well-meaning, wanting to comfort, wanting to sympathize, and you find you've really actually done nothing to help, or at least that's how you felt. Here's the honest truth. Most of us, if not all of us, feel inadequate in this when we have friends that are in this kind of deep despair. It's hard. I know. I've felt so out of my league in situations that God has put me in the last few years with people going through such pain and suffering, losing a husband to cancer, you know, depression. When have you felt inadequate, not knowing what to say, not knowing what to do for a friend in despair? Have you been the one to cause more pain, possibly? Perhaps trying to speak truth? I know I've had that happen many times. Maybe, have you ever found yourself giving sort of those pat answers? Like, oh, he works all things together for good. Or God tries to get our attention through these trials and pain and suffering. Or God has a plan in all this. All these things are true. But are they always helpful? Especially in the deepest moments of pain. My first truth is, even my well-intentioned words of truth can be ill-timed and inappropriate, causing pain to a friend in deep despair. I've said all these things and more to friends in deep despair. I did have a friend who walked alongside her and her husband as he died of brain cancer last year, and she's not yet a believer, and I realized along in the process, I've said things like this many times, and I just realized, this is not going to work. So what does work? How can I be a different kind of friend to those in deep despair? What would I want if I were in her place? What would mean the most to me? Well, based on this first friend to speak, Eliphaz, we're going to create a not-to-do list. We've all got our to-do list. We'll actually have a corresponding sort of to-do list. But the first thing on our not-to-do list when you're consoling a friend is don't make assumptions. Don't make assumptions. I know there's a range of situations. It could be anything from someone who is just blindsided by cancer to someone who has a lifelong habit of sin that's caused all kinds of mess in their life and everything in between. But almost any of those situations, we can make assumptions, and it's easy to get caught up making the wrong assumptions about a person and a situation. This is happening because. But these can take you away from the truth and really reduce your ability to understand and gain insight into what really is going on in their hearts and in their heads. I love what Chuck Swindoll said about this. He said, when your mind is made up and you think you've already figured out what caused this, you can't really understand the truth because you're no longer listening. Your own conclusions have blocked your hearing. You're wanting to get your point across. Anyone ever done that? I have. So don't make assumptions. What do? Just listen. Listen with an open mind. Seek true understanding. Remove all those preconceived ideas if you can. Try to get into their shoes. Listen with a true heart to comfort. Maybe you're asking yourself while you're listening, what would really comfort her? How could I truly sympathize? Okay, so don't make assumptions, but do listen with an open mind. Number two, don't play the blame-shame game. It's exactly what Eliphaz does, doesn't it? Don't do that under any circumstances. Again, I know there's a wide range of what could cause just suffering and anguish. But shame-based counsel is not only not a comfort, it adds more pain. It adds more doubt. And it adds more anguish. Swindoll said, shame blocks grace and hinders relief. I have a friend who's helped me and, you know, worked in my yard and been kind of a handyman guy that for 20 years I've actually known this man. And he's a guy who's had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad life. And a lot of it is just came right at him when he was a kid, and then the rest of it, he made some bad choices. He had a lot of sin in his life. And he found himself a few years ago, he lost his job, got evicted from his apartment, and then found himself in jail for a couple months. And if I was to play the blame-shame game with him in that moment, what good would that do? He knows that much of his suffering is due to his own sin. But he could go into deeper darkness if I just try to shame him at that point. So what do? Offer grace. Offer hope. Offer fresh hope. There's one thing conspicuously missing in Eliphaz's speech. It's really hope, real hope. I think he gives a false hope, like he's got the answers, but real hope. And so how do we do this? Well, again, I think we can feel overwhelmed thinking that we need to say or do the exact right thing, right? But it can truly just be the little things. This friend of mine said recently, because he's kind of come back to the Lord, thank you, Lord. He said, you know, you said this to me, you know, about reading my Bible is not something I have to do, but something I get to do. And it's really changed and, you know, kind of gave me some hope. And I'm thinking, did I say that? I'm glad I said that. Little things, actually, you don't believe how much little things can make a difference. I love this quote from a guy named Tim Huff. He wrote a book called The Yuletide Factor. And he talks about a candle of hope. And he said, we can stop short of reaching out to someone who is struggling because we're unsure of what to say or do, or we're afraid that what we have to offer is not enough. But it doesn't take a floodlight to keep us going, just a candle. Just a flicker of light shared through our presence, our time, our words, our care, our prayers. Just enough to disperse darkness, just enough goodness to tip the scales away from darkness towards light, away from despair towards hope. Isn't that a great image? We can light a candle of hope. We've all heard the phrase, you can curse the darkness or you can light a candle. Just light a candle. Okay, so our third one is huge, and I think it's really relevant to Eliphaz. Don't come across as if you have all the answers. Don't come across as if you have all the answers. When you come across as though you have the final answer, your own pride is entering in, and you can sound arrogant, and you will be of no help. And so what do? Well, just give counsel in humility. you don't have all the answers. I don't get this. I wish I did. I don't know why this is happening. God's ways aren't our ways. I don't always understand. When you acknowledge this, you open up more room in yourself for more compassion and more mercy. And your words might actually be heard. It might actually be a balm. And so, we've got three things, our not-to-do list and corresponding to-do list on how to be a friend in great need. Eliphaz has set the tone as he's laid into Job. And so how will Job respond to him? How will he respond to all these friends who came to comfort him? You might remember that later in this dialogue, we're going to see that Job labels these friends miserable comforters. We can see why. Well, this is how Job responds. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sands of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous." I love that word. You know what it means? Rash. He said, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." Wow. So Job responds, kind of picking up where he left off in chapter 3, by continuing his lament and by describing this anguish that's just immeasurable. It just can't even be weighed. So heavy. He seems to justify, he's trying to justify his deep, dark depression and words of anger, because he feels God's piercing arrows, poisonous arrows in him. He feels like God is doing this. These are harsh words about God. But the bottom line is, he's saying to Eliphaz, "Don't you get this? This is heavy." And you, Eliphaz, seem to dismiss the weight of it. And so that brings us to an important addition to our not-to-do list, and I think it's one of the best that we can learn here. It's don't take their pain lightly. Don't take my friend's pain lightly. Don't say or do anything that might dismiss the weight of the struggle and the suffering and the pain and the anguish. And so the do is just quite the opposite. Just do, recognize and affirm the unbearable magnitude of their suffering and try to enter in. "I'm so sorry. I can't even imagine what you're going through. It must be so painful." Here's a truth. Not the truth, but a bonus truth. I can appear to take my friend's pain lightly when I don't acknowledge the heaviness, the weight of it, of that suffering and anguish. The quickest way to have somebody tune you out as you're trying to console or comfort them is to make light of their pain somehow, to somehow minimize it. We can do that subtly. It's not always that we, you know, do it like Eliphaz did. But if we do that, they won't hear anything we say afterwards, because we couldn't possibly understand and we couldn't possibly be of help. I've had this experience recently with a loved one in my family and going through a season of depression. And I know I've been guilty of just sort of that. Maybe it's in things I've said or done or body language of just sort of that kind of, "Hey, buck up. You know, I mean, snap out of it. You know, this is not who you are. Look at all things that are so great." We can do that. I've done it. Well, verses 8 to 10, Job goes back to his escape mode from chapter 3, asking that God would take his life. Just end this. He said, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would crush me, cut off my life." I think 10 sort of a key verse. He said, "Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One." Job has maintained his integrity. But his solution right now is that God would end his life right now before he loses it, right? He's hung on. He's hung on to his integrity somehow. He hasn't cursed God. He hasn't even denied his word. But I get this feeling that he can't hang on much longer. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? I think he's saying, "You've overestimated me, God. I can't do this." Starting in verse 14, he shifts gears and he takes aim at his friends, right? Who he's basically kind of labeling as fickle, as an intermittent stream. Again, some great poetry here. As intermittent stream to the thirsty, it's a good word picture. In verse 14, he says, "Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the Almighty." That was our memory verse, by the way. That's putting it nicely. It was more than withholding kindness that Eliphaz did. But in verse 15, he says, "But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams." In other words, Job sees his friend's brand of comfort as sheer disappointment. Right? I mean, much like it would be if you're traveling through the desert and you're dying of thirst and you know that there's a river or creek over there and you head off in that direction and you get there and it's just a dry creek bed. I mean, you're dying. That's what he feels like. And you're feeding them nothing. You're giving them nothing to drink. And so Job's conclusion in verse 21 is, "Now you two have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid." And so their response to his ugly mess is actually fear. They can't even look at him, it sounds like. And he basically says, "Why did you come? I never asked for your help." And so he ends chapter 6 challenging them. And again, he's consistently insisting on his innocence. And that's what he does starting in verse 24. He says, "Teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words as wind? But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face?" Obviously, they couldn't even look him in the eye. He probably was so disfigured. "Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? Wouldn't I know it if I was a sinner? If this is all about my sin?" Job's saying, "I'm teachable. Tell me where I've sinned." He says, "I know the sting of honest words. I can take constructive criticism. But Eliphaz, your words are wrong. They aren't true. I'm sure of it." So chapter 7, he continues his lament, and he describes his life as futile, like hard labor with sleepless nights of tossing and turning. Can anyone relate to that? Over and over again, nothing. All the same, every day hopeless as the last, seemingly endless suffering. Verse 5, he gives one of the most graphic descriptions that he gives in his physical state. He said, "My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering." There's a word picture. And then Job seems to ramp it up, again justifying his outcry. He says in verse 11, "Therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Have you ever felt this way? Job is venting, right? First to his friends, and then he seems to be venting directly to God. Did you see that? "When I think," in verse 13, "when I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone. My days have no meaning." Job is angry at God. Make no mistake about that. He's angry for the nightmares, and he's just wishing that God would take his life. He gives those profound words in verses 17 to 21 that kind of ends this all. He says, "What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you, God? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For soon I will lie down in the dust. You will search for me, and I will be no more." Well, Job is lamenting and venting. Lamenting and venting to his friends and to God. And you know, sometimes we do just need to vent. I love the word vent, actually. You know what it means? It just means to let the steam out, let the air out, right? Just cry out. Just let it go. Have you ever experienced pain and suffering so intense you feel like you couldn't take it anymore? Experienced devastating loss with no answers. Anguish in your soul. Maybe for you, it's because, like Job, God is silent. And you wish your friends were, right? That was the truth from our overview, right? How do you respond from a place of deep pain when God is silent and those who are trying or wanting to comfort you are adding to your pain and your darkness? What are you longing for? That's kind of our question for the day. Clearly, Job did not long for the kind of counsel and comfort that Eliphaz was offering. He was giving a stern correction, and what Job needed was a heart connection. Job wanted more than anything else to be understood, for someone to go there with him, to actually get the weight and the magnitude of the pain that he was feeling. And so our second truth is, when I am suffering intensely, the true comfort I desire comes through heart connection, not stern correction. This is exactly what we see. And so, again, from our not-to-do list and our to-do list, don't have all the answers. As if your words can fix it. As if you can correct the situation. We do that. We do it in different ways, subtle ways, blatant ways, like Eliphaz. And so do always speak with humility and do always start with heart. That's a phrase that I've remembered from a GLS leadership seminar a few years ago, a book called Crucial Conversations. And anytime you have a conversation, a crucial conversation, this is a crucial conversation with Job. Start with heart. I read this simple definition of sympathy recently. It's just stuck. Sympathy is your pain in my heart. Your pain in my heart. I think this is what Job longed for. That his friends would actually take in some of this pain. And so one of the ways to start with heart is actually to give your friends room to vent, to feel confused, to express anger in times like this. People may say rash things. Have you ever been there, done that, or seen that? People may say rash things like Job did, things they might regret later. You know, things about God, things about people. And so what we learn from our not-to-do list is don't reprimand them for it. Even when you're scratching your head thinking, they can't mean that. I know that's not true. I know they know that's not true. Just let them say it. Let them say it. And I was recently listening to an interview that Steve Bell, he's a Canadian songwriter, great guy. He did an interview called Can God Be Trusted? It's in one of his albums. And he was interviewing a number of people who were either in the middle of a suffering journey or had kind of on the other side of a suffering journey. And one of them just struck me like I couldn't believe. There was this young mom of four who lost her husband to cancer. And she had four kids and very modest resources and went through this battle with her husband and he lost the battle. And right after that, and this is a believer, she's a Christian woman, she was raging. Use that word, raging. She was so raw. It was actually unbelievable, stunning to listen to her words. But she said that at the end of the memorial service, someone came up at the very end and just said to her, "All the best." And she said, "All the best? I just buried it." Can you imagine being that friend? A few months later, still so raw, someone saw her in the supermarket and said, "Oh, I just wanted to tell you that I heard about several people who have come to faith as a result of seeing your husband's journey through suffering and through cancer." And she's like, "I would trade every one of those souls to have my husband back." Those are harsh words. Raw. Real. Stunning. But you know what? We need to give our friends room to express those kinds of raw, real hearts. You know, Steve Bell was asking her, "You didn't mean that." She said, "At the time, I did. Absolutely meant that." Give your friends room to feel confused, to express anger, to vent, to let out some steam. So as you think about how you would answer this question that we had at the beginning, what would you long for in a friend? Would that be on your list? A safe place to vent without being judged, questioned, reprimanded. What would be on your list? Maybe someone who takes my pain into their heart. Someone who shows true sympathy. Someone who doesn't try to fix it, doesn't have all the answers. What would it be? I love what Henry Nouwen says in his book, and this one just seems to nail it all. He wrote a book called Out of Solitude, a great, small, little, quick read. He said, "When we honestly ask ourselves which person in our lives means the most to us, we often find that it is those who, instead of giving advice, solutions, or cures, have chosen to share our pain and touch our wounds with a warm, tender hand. The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair and confusion, who can stay with us in our hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not healing, not curing. That is the friend who cares. I think in a word, simply put, in three words actually, it's someone who chooses caring over curing. Caring over curing. We think we have to fix it. We talk about this in women's Bible study all the time. Because we're women, we've got the fix-it gene, right? We think that we can just say the right thing or say something that helped me or say something about somebody else, someone's story, or we know that doctor. Whatever it is, we want to fix it. And that's a good, heartfelt thing to want to fix it. But we have to acknowledge that we can't. And so what are we to do? And what are we not to do? I think sometimes the best learning we ever do is to unlearn some things. Unlearn some knee-jerk reactions, some bad habits. I know that's true for me. And so again, back to our not-to-do list, here are things that we need to unlearn or not do. Don't make assumptions. Don't play the blame and shame game. Don't come across as if you have all the answers. Don't take their pain lightly. Do, choose caring over curing, and start with heart. Do, listen with an open mind, offer grace and hope, give counsel with humility, and recognize and affirm the unbearable pain that they might be in. Job said some things to his friends and to God that were rash and raw and real. Harsh words, but heartfelt words, because he felt hopeless. God was silent, and his friends' words brought anything but hope. They offered insult to his injury, salt in his wounds. Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward, right? We know that's true. We know that there would be trouble in this world. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it. We know that suffering is a part of our journey. Jesus said it, in this world you will have trouble. But remember, Jesus left his disciples and us with hope. He said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I love that he uses the word heart. I have overcome the world. We're going through some dark stuff, and so I wanted to leave you with just some words from a song that's uplifting. It actually is based on these verses in chapter 5. I wrote a few of the lyrics on the bottom of your page, and we're going to play the song at the end of class. It's like an anthem to me. It's called I Have a Hope. And the song starts out like this. Man is born to trouble all the days of his life, as sparks fly upward from bonfires at night. They fill up the heavens with pinpoints of light, and I have a hope that's not in this world. I'm so thankful that no matter how dark our days get in this world, as believers and followers of Christ, our hope is in him who has overcome this world. May we be friends who offer the ultimate hope of the ultimate friend who will never fail us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's weighty words in our passage today. There's darkness and despair in our passage today. There's a lot of what not to do's in our passage today. Lord, will you be the ultimate teacher of us on how we can go through these trials, but also more than anything, how we can learn how to be better friends. So those people who you will inevitably put in our lives, who are in our lives right now, Lord, we cannot do that in our own strength. We cannot do that in our own power. We cannot do that in our own might. But by your Spirit, we can do that. Will your Holy Spirit change us and give us just the right things to say, the right ways to say them, and the right time to say them when we have the privilege of walking alongside someone in pain and suffering. Thank you for your word. It changes us from the inside out. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.